Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at the book of Ecclesiastes? And I'm reading this morning, again from the second chapter. So here is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and I'm taking the liberty on most Sunday mornings to read it in the NIV, and then I'm going to read it in the NET Bible. So here is chapter 2 in the 17th verse. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And here is the very helpful NET New English Translation of the Bible. Same passage. So I loathed life, because what happens on earth seems awful to me. For all the benefits of wisdom are futile, like chasing the wind. So I loathed all the fruit of my effort, for which I had worked so hard on earth, because I must leave it behind in the hands of my successor. Who knows if he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will be master over all the fruit of my labor, for which I worked so wisely on earth. This also is futile. So I began to despair about all the fruit of my labor, for which I worked so hard on earth. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. However, he must hand over the fruit of his labor as an inheritance to someone else who did not work for it. This also is futile and an awful injustice. What does a man acquire from all his labor and from the anxiety that accompanies his toil on earth? For all day long his work produces pain and frustration, and even at night his mind cannot relax. This also is futile. There is nothing better for people than to eat and drink and to find enjoyment in their work. I also perceived that this ability to find enjoyment comes from God. For no one can eat and drink or experience joy apart from him. For to the one who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the task of amassing wealth only to give it to the one who pleases God. This task of the wicked is futile, like chasing the wind. Well, this is now the eighth message that I've brought on the book of Ecclesiastes, and I would like to acknowledge the usefulness that it has been, because those of you who have spoken to me have expressed that, and I'm very, very grateful for the expressions of thanks. I'm not in the least bit surprised. I knew it would be like this, and certainly not because of me, but because of the greatness of God's word. I was quite sure that it would be very, very profitable. And a number of you have said how you've been able to carry the truth of what you've learned from this series into your working week, and that particularly is gratifying and very pleasing. So let's remember just for a moment what the king, what Koheleth has been saying. He takes a standpoint. He has gone, as it were, like a spy into a foreign land. He's on God's mission. He goes to look at the world of the secularist, of the humanist. The world that you live in today is a secular world. It's the world of humanism. And he wants to see where that philosophy takes mankind. Where do those paths ultimately lead to? Where there is no God, there is no heaven, there is no judgment, there is no accountability. There are only arbitrary absolutes. There are no absolutes, for instance, as for the Christian, which come from the Word of God. All there is the observable world and nothing besides that. And Koheleth is investigating such a notion, and he's asking this question on our behalf, for us. How does it all stack up? Where does it end up in the end? Where does it ultimately conclude? Well, last week I said that you might think that you're fast, when I finished the message, you might think that you're fast, but there's an event coming up upon you, upon all of us. In fact, he says, it will overtake me. You look at the 15th verse. It will overtake me. He's talking about death. And he's saying that the day will come when death will overtake him and we will all be forgotten, verse 16. And for that reason, I said last week, press home to God. Move quickly to God, because you think you're fast. The young people think they're fast. Even older people think, it will never come to me, but it comes to you also. And so God is of no interest to most people. And for that reason, at this point in the book of Ecclesiastes, God is out of the picture. You say, well, why does he keep God out of the picture? Because God is not in the picture of the humanist or the secularist. He's looking at the life that most people live, their lives under the sun, without any interest, any knowledge, any concern or belief or faith in God. God doesn't get a look in at this point, because in Koheleth's investigation, God does not get a look in. And so the people that you live and work with on a daily basis, they probably never ever give the slightest consideration, not even ask a question, not even give even a thought to the God who made them. And so, I've said before, I repeat it, it's like an experiment. He's a guinea pig. He's putting himself out there, and he's testing the water, so to speak. And he's asking the question, does this system really stack up? Does it work? And those of you who aren't Christians this morning, you're signed up to it. Of course you are. You've signed up to it. You believe in it. You've got to, because you are members of it. You are given to secularism, to humanism. And there's only one other alternative, because as I said a few weeks ago, there are only two worldviews. There's the world worldview, and then there's redemption history's worldview. There are only two options, God's view and man's view. And so Koheleth says, I'll go into the land of secularism and I'll spy it out. And I'll look at it, that world under the sun, and I'll see for myself what it has to offer. Well, let's see what he finds as we begin this morning. Well, what an extraordinary passage. You look at it for yourself. What has he come to the 17th verse? So I hated life. What a way to begin this morning. So I hated life. The Net Bible says, so I loathed life. And I offer a word of counsel for everyone immediately, just as I did a few weeks ago. With regard to those people who misuse life and turn to alcohol or turn to drugs, be very careful that you don't quickly judge them. In this world of monotony that he speaks of, in this world of never-ending sameness, people long to kill their pain, either with alcohol or with drugs or whatever it is. The world, life, its promises, fading, unfulfilled, the grasping for knowledge, for hedonism, for pleasure, that never really fulfills the heart. And then to drink and the rest. Every card, it seems, that you play is trumped. That's the experience. And so be careful that you don't judge someone who you meet who says, I hate life. It's not surprising that people hate being alive in the light of how Koheleth sets it up. I think it's worth putting it like this, that this is his attempt, Koheleth's attempt, to disillusion us to the nth degree in the hope of bringing us to the reality of what we really yearn for. I hated life. What disillusionment is life? Is that? And you'll notice he says that life was grievous. In fact, the NET Bible said life is awful. And how many times will you have heard people express their lives like that? Awful. I hate my life. I hate life. And it tells me at least this much, and it should tell every one of us, that we all possess the ability at least to grasp our bitter disappointment and to stand back and to weigh things up and assess it. Of course we do. And this in itself might be a tool that would drive us from continuing to look in this place of secularism and humanism. And Koheleth, he must speak for all of us. And I suspect at some point, or at some point in your life, you will, someone here will say, I hate life. Something will drive a person at some juncture in their life to say, I hate life itself. What a dreadful and awful picture that is of the world that we live in. Well, Koheleth now brings us to perhaps the biggest place of humanism and secularism. He brings us to the place of work. So most people have to work at least 40 years of their natural life. 40 years, just think of it. To work for that long. It seems extraordinary, but there it is. And he says he hated life because the work he had done was grievous. You can see that for yourselves in the 17th verse. He hated life because the work he had done was grievous. He had toiled. He had worked so hard. And all for things, because that's what he says. He had toiled, he had worked for things. I don't say it, but the text does. What are we? What have we become when we spend 40 years of our lives, our short lives, to work for things? And I make this point now, passionately, as I have done privately with so many of you. Don't spend your life on things, but rather give your lives to people. Not to things, not for things. Don't kill yourself and expend your life just so that you can have more things. But stop and look at your little life, which one day will be overtaken by an event which you cannot control, and think about how you spend your life. Are you striving, as I speak this morning, just for things, for more money, to buy more things, for more things, for more success, for more money, for more possession, for more things? Aren't lives of infinitely more value? And if I just say to you, the mark that God is nowhere to be seen, by and large, in people's lives, is that we put things above people, things above bringing up children, things above family life. To earn money, to buy things, to buy cars or whatever it is, I don't care what it is. But things have so dominated the lives of people. What a picture this is that Koheleth paints for us. If you want the contrast, I'll give it to you immediately. Here's the contrast between God and man. The Bible says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" God is not mindful of things, but us. We need to be like him. He is mindful of people, of human beings, of people like us this morning. So often things come first and people come last, because we're not like God. We have not looked at him. We have not taken our cue from him. And so here the teacher says, "I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun." He saw it, as it were, in a moment. He grasped it. It came home to him clearly, all of this labor and endeavor, all of this hard work and toil for things which would one day be gone. I just ask this question: do people sit low on your priorities, or do things sit high on your priorities? Which is high and which is low? I heard two businessmen speaking on one of the news articles this week, and they both said this: there just isn't time anymore for breakfast, there just isn't time anymore for lunch, there just is no room for it. There is only for pounding out the hours, for earning the money. And I thought to myself, this is exactly what Koheleth is speaking about, so that we can buy possessions, houses, cars, whatever it is. And yet all the time around us are those who matter most profoundly, people. Just think about it. Go away from here at least this morning and think about things. Is it possible that without knowing it, as Paul Cottington said to me at the very beginning of this series, without realizing it, we have bought into the world's worldview? Koheleth finds that his idol, work, has got feet of clay. The sooner that we understand that the idol of work has got feet of clay, the better off we will be. Just look at his assessment in the passage: anxious, striving, heart despair, chasing the wind, pain and grief, meaninglessness, misfortune. Is that what life is all about? Just so that we can get things, to toil and labour for possessions, much of which will never benefit our souls at all? Someone came to our Bible study once, I remember it, it's not that long ago, and this person said very openly, very honestly, "We've just been to Huddersfield to buy more stuff." And she was regretting it and saying how foolish, how mad we are. But it's a part of the world that we live in. And so for the king, like so many of us, he'd sunk his wells. He had bored deep into the earth and sunk his mine to bring up the riches of satisfaction. And yet he said at the end of it, it was just a chasing after the wind. Now the next thing which he says he didn't need the knowledge of, he only needed what I've just spoken about. to know this is the truth. But the next thing that he touches on compounds the matter further. He knew of the fruitlessness of his efforts, but he had to add this to it. There was also the injury of verse 19. He realizes that he's going to leave everything to the one who comes after him, and he'll have absolutely no control over it. None whatsoever. None. He may have cared about this, and he may have put all of his effort and his energy and his endeavours into that. He may have expended all of his hours of day and toiled and sweated through the day and the night to get whatever it was that he got. And then someone comes after him, a son, perhaps a daughter, who can't be guaranteed to be wise or even interested, and just simply squanders everything that he worked for. There's a saying, I was trying to remember it yesterday. One generation makes the money, the next generation spends it, and then the generation after, I can't, regrets the whole thing took place. Something like that. Just think of all of this energy and effort and endeavour totally destroyed by the next generation. And he's asking this question quite rightly because he saw it. What's the sense of it all? And he feels so very insecure. He could see a day when events, as the Authorised Version puts it, would catch up on him. He wouldn't be able to race in front of the event. The event would catch up on him. Of course it would. It would get the better of him. And then who would have the control? Not him. And as we might expect, look at the 20th verse. It led him to despair. It was his toil. It was his working hours. It was his gift. It was his skill. It all came up out of him. And after a lifetime, he could see the possibility of it all being misspent and thrown away. And if you look at the passage, you can see that it's not just about the physical rigours that it brings to bear upon his life, but it's also the mental anguish, the mental side. It's not just the burden of the body, but the burden of the mind. Look at verse 22. Look at this. Anxious striving is what it costs. Ultimately, what do we get for all of our anxious striving? And anxiety is not a new thing, but it's so much present with us today. I wonder if there has ever been so much anxiety and worry amongst people as we have it today. And surely all of you would know that it's to the detriment of the family. It's the detriment of your health. It's to the detriment of society at large. Of course it is. People overload their days with toil and put in the extra hours. Not like, for instance, if I can just tell you, not like my father did. Because my parents were subsistence livers. The money which they earned kept them alive, and that was all. No, this is not about subsistence living. Of course not. It's about adding and adding and adding so that I can have more and more and more and more. And then look at the toil and look at the stress and the anxiety and all, so that we can have things. The striving, there's no doubt about it, means obsessive. What are you obsessed by? And so, no matter what the impact is, we will just obsessively go on and on and on, to have the rewards, to have the things which have meant so much to us. Notice what the 23rd verse says. You look at it. All their days, their grief, their work is grief and pain. He doesn't necessarily mean in the detail, but overall. When it's all worked out, it will be grief and pain in the long run. And just look at it, the 23rd verse, it keeps them up all night. They can't even sleep. So that their minds do not even rest. What have we done to ourselves? And the reason why I read you the passage this morning from the 12th chapter of the book of Acts is that here is the Apostle Peter with his friend dead, his head almost certainly chopped off. And he's thrown into the cells and he's bound with chains. But the thing that is striking to me about it is he's fast asleep. He's got no problem sleeping at all. He has no anxiety, no issues. For this man, God is in his life. He is very present. And yet we have, even in the church, even in the kingdom of God, even amongst the Lord's people, those who simply cannot rest. Their minds will not rest because of the anxiety and the stress of life. And who did it to us except ourselves? Because we bought into the world's worldview. Koheleth went like a spy to spy it out, to tell us what it was all really about. But actually, we don't really need Koheleth to tell us. We know, we can see it. And even in our own individual lives, we might be practicing it also. Is your life a life of anxiety and uncertainty? Or is it a life of confidence and faith and peace with God? Well, what a picture he has painted for us, and very accurate it is. Now, I wanted to draw your attention, if I could, to this next point, which is so incredibly important. And I find it no difficulty in dealing with this next point at all, but some of you may do. And if you want to talk to me about it afterwards, you can come and talk to me and I'll gladly chat to you about the wider ramifications of it. He began by saying he hated life. And I've titled the message this morning, Love Life. What a difference. In the 24th verse, we have the beginning of the big change. Hardly anything is really mentioned about God. But a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. But then he adds this, I see this is from the hand of God. So God now gets a brief mention. It introduces to us, at this point, a completely different perspective. Now Koheleth is beginning to look at things from a different angle. And he's going to draw our attention to a different way. And the New English translation of the Bible is really helpful. It says this, I also perceive that this ability to find enjoyment comes from God. For no one can eat and drink or experience joy apart from him. Now this teacher, this philosopher, Koheleth, he's not going to now point us to the ultimate greatest good. Because the ultimate greatest good would be to know God in our lives, to be saved by his grace, and to certainly know of our future in heaven. But he is going to show us the great good that can come up out of the world in which we live in. Now, without this, life is just a picture of physical and mental anguish, which so many people are leading. He's already proven to us that life is a torment. What brings a person to say, I hate life? But God wants his creatures to enjoy. God wants his creatures to enjoy. Now this will fall hard on some people. So I'm going to speak about the question of asceticism. because I think this still is something that Christians struggle with. God wants his creatures to enjoy the created realm that he has made. And despite all of its flaws and our sins within it, he has made it. And if any of you want to take issue with me, all you need to do is look across the page at the third chapter. Look at the 11th verse. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has made everything beautiful. At this point in Ecclesiastes, we have a little turning point. The philosopher has shown the bankruptcy of secularism, the bankruptcy of this world with its view that there is no God, with its sleepless nights and its anxiety and worn out and despairing and hating life itself. He has shown us all of that. And now he says, let's put God in the mix and let's see what happens when we do that. And then he says, there is nothing better. I don't say it, he says it. There is nothing better for people than to eat and drink. And what does this signify to us? Except this now is a place of contentment, that God would give contentment in this anxious, driven world where people cannot even sleep. God gives contentment. Just listen to the 104th Psalm, if you don't believe it. God brings forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine. Who brings it forth but God brings it forth? This is a picture of God's beautiful world. Don't you know it? And so often the Christian church has rubbished this and put this down. How many of you know that the Apostle Paul says that the world is yours? Oh, what a revelation that he would say to the church, the world is yours. In other words, you're the only people who can handle the beautiful world that God has given, with all of its riches and all of its good and beautiful things. The world is yours. And yet, down through the history of the church, from Epicureanism, which Paul dealt with in Acts 17, right through to the early monkish behaviour of the Roman Catholic Church, right through to Protestantism, and right into the present day, people are trying to run away from the beauty of the world, fearing that it will somehow hurt them and disturb their peace and their Christianity. The world is yours, not for covetousness, not for licentiousness, but for joy and contentment. What is it about Christians who are running away from the beauties of the things that God would give us in our world? Only two options. There's the world that Koheleth went to spy out. There's that world, which ends up with people saying, I hated life. Or there is a different world altogether, where God is in it. And so I just say this to anyone who has learned to declare war on life itself as a Christian, and that it's necessary to leave an ascetic lifestyle. What is asceticism? Do any of you know? Asceticism, of course, is just this discipline where what I do is I preserve myself from entering into any of the pleasures of this life. That's what asceticism is. You can trace it back to Epicureanism. You can trace it back to the monkish behaviour of the Roman Catholic Church. And all the way through Protestantism. And it is alive and kicking even in the evangelical church today. Only two options. Life under the sun. Life without God. Life of despair. Life of anxiety. Life of sleepless nights. If that's what you want, then go for it. Personally, I prefer the other one. The beautiful life, the beautiful world that God has created, full of good things that we are able to enjoy and to know and give glory to God. The Christian is the one who should not covet the world or hunger after it as if it could give him everything that he needs or wants. But he is the one who can take it with joy and contentment and give glory to God in receiving it. Shall I go a step further? I think I've got to. I think that Christian asceticism is by and large superstition and self-righteousness. And it's extremely dangerous. Who are you to say to someone that he's got too much of an expensive suit on? How dare you say that? And that it's wrong to have an expensive suit or an expensive car? Who are you to say that? And that it would be wrong for a Christian to buy a £10,000 suit. You who live in your £65,000, £75,000, £150,000 house. Who are you to say that? If he wants to spend £10,000 on his suit or on his car or on his kitchen, who are you to say? Are you to be the arbiter? I've always noticed this, that those who practice Christian asceticism somehow, very cleverly, never apply it to their mortgaged home. How extraordinary that slipped under the radar. It was all right to spend £260,000 on a home. So in the life of the church, let me just give you an example. I'm not saying that they're here this morning. But one person spends £160,000 on a house. Good for them. I'm happy for you. And another one says, actually, I prefer to live in a caravan. And I've bought a Ferrari instead. Why shouldn't he? Who are you to judge him and tell him that he has done wrong? Where does this Christian asceticism come from? It comes from Epicureanism, which the Apostle Paul dealt with in Acts 17. As I said, it found its way into the Roman Catholic Church. And shame on them, although I love them to bits, the reformers. They did not get this out of their system, and it has come right through to our own day. Let me show you it in the Amish. So here you'll have one sect of the Amish. If you've ever seen that film Witness, which is a wonderful film, what does she say in that film? Harrison Ford says, why don't you have buttons? Oh, because buttons are proud. We have to have stays instead. It's what? It's Christian asceticism. That's all it is. And then somebody will look down on someone who's got stays rather than something else. And so I say to all of you, we should have none of it. God has given us our world and he has made it beautiful. And if there are any people who can handle it and appreciate it, it must be those who belong to the kingdom of God. I'm passionate about this, as you can tell. I'm really passionate. I believe in it. I think Christian asceticism has done so much harm to many people's lives. What a pity. When I went to Liverpool on Friday, I went to see a wonderful art exhibition. And I knew along the way I was going to see a building. I've seen it before, and I've been taken by it. It's a National Health Service Trust building. And on the facade, either in brick or in steel, I'm not quite sure, it's got a huge carved slogan, and it just says, Love Life. Love life. And the Christian church ought to be able to show the love of life. And I know that some of you will be saying, oh, this will lead to worldliness, this will lead to that, this, that, and the next thing. No. The Apostle Paul says the world is yours. You're the only ones who, in fact, can handle it. Now, I offer to you, just in conclusion, an option. Here's an option. Which do you want? Love life or hate life? I think it's easy. You say, well, the world is broken and it's full of pain and suffering and heartache. Yeah, but God's in it. And if God's in it, we won't despair. And we'll come through it. Because he'll be there. And along the way, we'll be able to trace his beautiful hand and what he is able to touch and even up out of this sinfulness. Let me just tell you something very quickly. This is John Calvin's main premise when he says that the fall of man took place and all the intentions and all the inclinations of his heart were always wicked all the time. Calvin says this brilliantly. He says, God gave man this artistry so that he could explore music and be creative, so that the depravity of his nature might somehow be wonderfully set free. And so it is. And so it is. And our world is full of the most beautiful things that are made by the most dreadful, sinful people. It's only testimony to the fact that God may be found within it. Paul says, whether we eat, drink, or do anything, do it all to the glory of God. Right. So, whether we eat, drink, or anything, let's do it all to the glory of God. Paul says, the world is yours. Love life. And what a chance, what an opportunity for the Christian church to make its mark on a world that is in despair, that has no hope, that cannot sleep at night, that is full of anxiety. May God's church, may God's people make their mark in their generation, because surely they certainly can. This is one of the best ways that we will make known to people the alternative. It's a wonderful moment in the book of Ecclesiastes, the way in which Koheleth just very simply introduces God into the picture, and all of a sudden everything changes. And the darkness and the gloom is lifted, and there is a beautiful brightness and light that emanates across the page. So be encouraged, everyone. Thank you for your encouragement in hearing the book of Ecclesiastes. Of course, it goes without saying that I have enjoyed it, but to hear that you have also has been a great encouragement. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.